the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 184th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. President Dieter F. Ubdorf, Second Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
Our dear brothers and sisters, we welcome you this afternoon to the fifth and concluding session of the 184th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Thomas S. Monson, who presides at this conference, has asked that I conduct this session. We extend our greetings to members of the church and friends everywhere who are participating in these proceedings by radio, television, the internet, or satellite transmissions. The music for this session will be by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir under the direction of Mac Woolberg and Ryan Murphy, with Linda Margetz and Bonnie Goodliffe at the organ. The choir will open these services by singing "Sweet is the Work." The invocation will then be offered by Bishop Dean M. Davies, Second Counselor in the Presiding Bishopric.
Our beloved Father in heaven, our hearts and souls have been stirred by the proceedings of this General Conference, and we express our deep gratitude and thanks for the feelings and testimony and faith. We invite thy Spirit here this afternoon in this final session, that both the speakers and audience around the world will be united in our faith, that we might more perfectly love and serve thee as our prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
The choir will now favor us with I Stand All Amazed. After the singing, we will be pleased to hear from President Boyd K. Packer, president of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. He will be followed by Elder William R. Walker of the 70. Elder L. Tom Perry of the 12 Apostles will then address us.
Jesus offers me. times of war or uncertainty have a way of sharpening our focus on things that really matter. World War II was a time of great spiritual turmoil for me. I left my home in Brigham City with only embers of testimony, and I felt the need for something more. Virtually our whole senior class in a matter of weeks was on their way to the war zone. While stationed on the island of Ishima, just north of Okinawa, Japan, I struggled with doubt and uncertainty. I wanted a personal testimony of the gospel. I wanted to know. During one sleepless night, I left my tent and entered a bunker which had been formed by lining up 50-gallon fuel drums filled with sand and placed one on top of the other to form an enclosure. There's no roof, so I crawled in, looked up at the star-filled sky, and knelt to pray. Almost mid-sentence, it happened. I could not describe to you what happened if I were determined to do so. It is beyond my power of expression, but it is as clear today as it was that night more than 65 years ago. I knew it to be very private and a very individual manifestation. At last, I knew for myself. I knew for a certainty it had been given me. After some time, I crawled from that bunker and walked or floated back to the bed. I spent the rest of the night in a feeling of joy and awe. Far from thinking I was someone special, I thought if such a thing came to me, that it could come to anyone. I still believe that. In the years that have followed, I have come to understand that such experience is at once a light to follow and a burden to carry. I wish to share with you those truths which are most worth knowing and the things that I have learned and experienced in nearly 90 years of life and over 50 years as a general authority. Much of what I have come to know falls in the category of things which cannot be taught, but which can be learned. Like most things of great worth, knowledge which is of eternal value comes only through personal prayer and pondering. These, joined with fasting and scriptural study, and invite the impressions and revelations and the whispering of the Holy Spirit. This provides us with instruction from on high as we learn concept upon precept. The revelations promise that whatsoever principle of intelligence we attain into in this life, it will rise with us in the resurrection, and that knowledge and intelligence are gained through diligence and obedience. One eternal truth that I have come to know is that God lives. He is our Father. We are His children. We believe in God, the eternal Father, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. Of all other titles He could have used, He chose to be called Father. The Savior commanded, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father who art in heaven." We use the name Father as a lesson for all of us to come to understand that what most matters in this life. Parenthood is a sacred privilege, and depending upon faithfulness, it can be an eternal blessing. The ultimate end of all activity in the church is that a man and his wife and their children can be happy at home. Those who do not marry or those who cannot have children are not excluded from eternal blessings they seek, but which for now remain beyond their reach. We do not always know how or when blessings will present themselves, but the promise is eternal increase and will not be denied any faithful individual who makes and keeps sacred covenants. Your secret yearnings and tearful pleadings will touch the heart of both the Father and the Son. You will be given a personal assurance from them that your life will be full and that no blessing that is essential will be lost to you. As a servant of the Lord, acting in the office in which I have been ordained, I give those in such circumstances a promise that there be nothing essential to your salvation and exaltation that shall not in due time rest upon you. Arms now empty will be filled, and hearts now hurting from broken dreams and yearnings will be healed. Another truth I have come to know is that the Holy Ghost is real. He's the third member of the Godhead. His mission is to testify of truth and righteousness. He manifests himself in many ways, including feelings of peace and reassurance. He can also bring comfort and guidance and correction when needed. The companionship of the Holy Ghost is maintained throughout our lives by righteous living. The gift of the Holy Ghost is conferred through an ordinance of the gospel. One with authority lays his hands on the head of a new member of the church and says words such as this: "Receive the Holy Ghost." This ordinance alone does not change us in a noticeable way, but if we listen and follow the prompting, we will receive the blessings of the Holy Ghost. Each son or daughter of our Heavenly Father can come to know the reality of Moroni's promise. By the power of the Holy Ghost, ye may know the truth of all things. A supernal truth that I have gained in my life is my witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Foremost and underpinning all that we do, anchored throughout the revelations, is the Lord's name, which is the authority by which we act in the church. Every prayer offered, even by little children, ends in the name of Jesus Christ. Every blessing, every ordinance, every ordination, every official act is done in the name of Jesus Christ. It is His church, and His name for Him, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. There's that great incident in the Book of Mormon where the Nephites were praying unto the Father in the Lord's name. The Lord appeared and asked, "What will ye that I shall give unto you?" And they said unto him, "Lord, we wouldst thou tell us the name whereby we shall call this church? For their disputations among the people concerning this matter." And the Lord said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, why is it that the people should murmur and dispute because of this thing? Have they not read the scriptures, which say ye must take upon you the name of Christ, which is by name, or by this name shall ye be called of the last day? And whoso taketh upon him my name and endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Therefore, whatsoever ye shall do it in my name. Therefore, ye shall call the church in my name. Ye shall call upon the Father in my name, that he will bless the church for my sake. It is his name, Jesus Christ. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." In the church, we know who he is. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the only begotten of the Father. He is he who was slain and who liveth again. He is our advocate with the Father. Remember that it is upon the rock of our Redeemer, who is Christ, the Son of God, that we must build our foundation. He is the anchor that holds us and protects us and our families through storms of life. Each Sunday across the world, where congregations gather of any nationality or tongue, the sacrament is blessed. With the same words, we take upon ourselves the name of Christ and always remember him. That is imprinted upon us. The prophet Nephi declared, we talk of Christ and we rejoice in Christ. We preach of Christ. We prophesy of Christ. And we write according to our prophecies, that our children may know to what source they may look for remission of their sins. Each of us must come to our own personal testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. We then share that testimony with our family and others. In all of this, let us remember that there's an adversary who personally seeks to disrupt the work of the Lord. We must choose who to follow. Our protection is as simple as deciding individually to follow the Savior, making certain that we faithfully will remain on his side. In the New Testament, John records that there were some who were unable to commit to the Savior and his teachings. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom should we go? Thou hast the word of eternal life. We believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter gained that which could be learned by each follower of the Savior. To be faithfully devoted to Jesus Christ, we accept him as our Redeemer and do all within our power to live his teaching. After all the years that I have lived and taught and served, after millions of miles I have traveled around the world, with all that I have experienced, there's one great truth that I would share. That is my witness of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon recorded the following after a sacred experience. And now, after the many testimonies which have been given of him, this is the testimony, last of all, which we give of him, that he lives, for we saw him. Their words are my words. I believe and I'm sure that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, that he lives. He is the only begotten of the Father. By him and through him and all of him the worlds are and were created, and the inhabitant thereof are begun, sons and daughters of God. I bear my testimony that the Savior lives. I know the Lord. I am his witness. I know of his great sacrifice and eternal love for all of Heavenly Father's children. I bear my special witness in all humility, but with absolute certainty, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
I love church history. Perhaps like many of you, my own faith is fortified when I learn of the remarkable dedication of our forefathers who accepted the gospel and lived true to the faith. 1 month ago, 12,000 wonderful youth from the Gilbert, Arizona Temple District celebrated the completion of their new temple with an inspiring performance demonstrating their commitment to live righteously. The theme of their celebration was Live True to the Faith. Just as those faithful Arizona youth have done, each Latter-day Saint should commit to live true to the faith. The words of the hymn say, true to the faith that our parents have cherished. We could add, true to the faith that our grandparents have cherished. I wondered if each of those enthusiastic Arizona youth knew their own church history, if they knew the history of how their family came to be members of the church. It would be a wonderful thing if every Latter-day Saint knew the conversion stories of their forefathers. Whether or not you are a descendant of pioneers, the Mormon pioneer heritage of faith and sacrifice is your heritage. It is the noble heritage of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. One of the most wonderful chapters in the history of the church occurred when Wilford Woodruff, an apostle of the Lord, was teaching the restored gospel of Jesus Christ throughout Great Britain in 1840, just 10 years after the establishment of the church. Wilford Woodruff and other apostles had focused their work in the Liverpool and Preston areas of England with considerable success. Elder Woodruff, who later became president of the church, was constantly praying to God to guide him in this very important work. His prayers led to the inspiration to go to a different place to teach the gospel. President Monson has taught us that when we get the inspiration from heaven to do something, we do it now. We don't procrastinate. That is exactly what Wilford Woodruff did. With clear direction from the Spirit to go south, Elder Woodruff left almost immediately and traveled to a part of England called Herefordshire, farming country in the southwest of England. Here he met a prosperous farmer named John Benbow, where he was welcomed with glad hearts and thanksgiving. A group of over 600 people who called themselves the United Brethren had been praying for light and truth. The Lord sent Wilford Woodruff as an answer to their prayers. Elder Woodruff's teaching bore fruit immediately, and many were baptized. Brigham Young and Willard Richards joined him in Herefordshire, and the three apostles had remarkable success. In only a few months, they organized 33 branches for the 541 members who had joined the church. Their remarkable work continued, and ultimately, almost every one of the members of the United Brethren were baptized into the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. My great-great-grandmother, Hannah Mariah Harris, was one of the first to listen to Wilford Woodruff. She informed her husband, Robert Harris Jr., that she had heard the Word of God and that she intended to be baptized. Robert was not pleased to hear his wife's report. He told her he would accompany her to the next sermon given by the Mormon missionary, and he would straighten him out. Sitting near the front of the assembly with a firm resolve to not be swayed and perhaps to heckle the visiting preacher, Robert was immediately touched by the Spirit, just as his wife had been. He knew the message of the restoration was true, and he and his wife were baptized. Their story of faith and devotion is similar to thousands of others. When they heard the gospel message, they knew it was true. As the scripture says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Having heard the voice of the shepherd, they fully committed their lives to living the gospel and following the direction of the Lord's prophet. Responding to the call to gather to Zion, they left behind their home in England, crossed the Atlantic, and gathered with the saints in Nauvoo, Illinois. They embraced the gospel with all their hearts. While trying to get established in their new land, they assisted in building the Nauvoo Temple by tithing their labor, spending every tenth day working on the construction of the temple. They were brokenhearted at the news of the death of their beloved prophet Joseph Smith and his brother Hiram. But they carried on. They stayed true to the faith. When the saints were persecuted and driven from Nauvoo, Robert and Moriah felt greatly blessed to receive their endowments in the temple shortly before they crossed the Mississippi River and headed west. Although they were uncertain of what their future held, they were certain of their faith and their testimonies. With six children, they slogged through mud as they crossed Iowa on their way west. They built for themselves a lean-to on the side of the Missouri River at what came to be known as winter quarters. This band of intrepid pioneers were waiting for apostolic direction on how and when they would be heading further west. Everyone's plans were altered when Brigham Young, the president of the Quorum of the Twelve, issued a call for men to volunteer to serve in the United States Army in what came to be known as the Mormon Battalion. Robert Harris Jr. was one of over 500 Mormon pioneer men who responded to that call from Brigham Young. He enlisted, even though it meant he would leave behind his wife, his pregnant wife, and six little children. Why would he and the other men do such a thing? The answer can be given in my great-great-grandfather's own words. In a letter he wrote to his wife when the battalion was on its way to Santa Fe, he wrote, quote, "My faith is so strong as ever, and when I think of the things that Brigham Young told us, I believe it about the same as if the great God had told me," end of quote. In short, he knew he was listening to a prophet of God, as did the other men. That is why they did it. They knew they were led by a prophet of God. In that same letter, he expressed his tender feelings for his wife and children and told of his constant prayers that she and the children would be blessed. Later in the letter, he made this powerful statement, quote, "We must not forget the things which you and I heard and experienced in the temple of the Lord," end of quote. Combined with his earlier testimony that we are led by a prophet of God, these two sacred admonitions have become like scripture to me. 18 months after departing with the battalion, Robert Harris was safely reunited with his beloved Moriah. They stayed true and faithful to the restored gospel throughout their lives. They had 15 children, 13 of whom lived to maturity. My grandmother, Fanny Walker of Raymond, Alberta, Canada, was one of their 136 grandchildren. Grandma Walker was proud of the fact that her grandfather had served in the Mormon Battalion, and she wanted all of her grandchildren to know it. Now that I am a grandfather, I understand why it was so important to her. She wanted to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. She wanted her grandchildren to know of their righteous heritage because she knew it would bless their lives. The more connected we feel to our righteous forefathers, the more likely we are to make wise and righteous choices. And so it is. Each of us will be greatly blessed if we know the stories of faith and sacrifice that led our forefathers to join the Lord's church. From the first time Robert and Moriah heard Wilford Woodruff teach and testify of the restoration of the gospel, they knew the gospel was true. They also knew that no matter what trials or hardships would come to them, they would be blessed for staying true to the faith. It almost seems that they had heard the words of our prophet today, who has said, "No sacrifice is too great in order to receive the blessings of the temple." The 2-pound coin of the United Kingdom has inscribed on its side, "Standing on the shoulders of giants." When I think of our great pioneer forefathers, I feel that we are all standing on the shoulders of giants. Although the admonition came from a letter from Robert Harris, I believe that countless forefathers would send the same message to their children and grandchildren. First, we must not forget the experiences we have had in the temple, and we must not forget the promises and blessings that come to each of us because of the temple. Secondly, we must not forget that we are led by a prophet of God. I testify that we are led by a prophet of God. The Lord restored his church in the latter days through the prophet Joseph Smith, and we must not forget that we have been led by an unbroken chain of prophets of God from Joseph to Brigham and through each succeeding president of the church to our prophet today, Thomas S. Monson. I know him, I honor him, and I love him. I testify that he is the Lord's prophet on the earth today. It is the desire of my heart that along with my children and grandchildren, we will honor the legacy of our righteous forefathers, those faithful Mormon pioneers who were willing to put everything on the altar to sacrifice for and defend their God and their faith. I pray that each of us will live true to the faith that our parents have cherished. In the holy and sacred name of Jesus Christ, amen.
The family home evenings Sister Perry and I have been holding each Monday night have suddenly increased in size. My brother, his daughter, Barbara's brother, and a niece and her husband have moved into our condominium complex. It is the only time I have been blessed having a family live nearby me since I was a boy. Then my family all lived on the same block with several members of my mother's extended family. Grandfather Sonny's home was next door to ours on the north, and Emma's home was next door to ours on the south, and our home was in the middle. On the south side of this block lived Aunt Josephine. On the east side of the block is where Uncle Alma lived. During my boyhood, we interacted with members of our extended family in daily sharing moments of working, playing, and visiting together. We could not get in a great deal of mischief without a report reaching our mothers very rapidly. Our home is different now. Our world is different now. Members of families are spread out. Even if they live relatively close to each other, they do not often live next door. Still, I have to believe that my boyhood and my current situation are a little like heaven, with beloved family members living close to each other. It serves as a constant reminder to me of the eternal nature of the family unit. When I was growing up, I had a special relationship with my grandfather. I was the oldest son in the family. I removed the snow from the walks in the winter, cared for the lawns in the summer for our home, grandfather's home, and the homes of my two aunts. Grandfather usually sat on the front porch as I mowed his lawn. When I had finished, I would sit on the front steps and visit with him. These are moments are treasured to me in my memory. One day I asked my grandfather how I would know if I was always doing the right thing, given life presents so many choices. As my grandfather usually did, he answered me with an experience from farm life. He taught me about breaking in a team of horses so that they would work together. He explained that a team of horses must always know who is in charge. One of the keys to assert control and direct the horses is a harness and bit. If a member of a team ever believes that it does not need to obey the will of a driver, the team will never pull and work together to maximize their ability. Now let's examine the lesson my grandfather taught me using this example. Who is the driver of the team of horses? My grandfather believed it is the Lord. He is the one who has a purpose and a plan. He is also the trainer and builder of the team of horses, and in turn, each individual horse. The driver knows best, and the only way for a horse to know he's always doing the right thing is to be obedient and follow the driver's lead. What my grandfather likened to the harness and bit, I believe then as I believe now, that my grandfather was teaching me to follow the promptings of the Holy Ghost. In his mind's eye, the harness and bit were spiritual. An obedient horse is part of a well-trained team of horses, needs no little more than a gentle tug from the driver to do exactly what he wants it to do. This gentle tug is equivalent to the still, small voice which the Lord speaks to us. Out of respect for our agency, it is never a strong, forceful tug. Men and women who ignore the gentle promptings of the Spirit will often learn, as the prodigal son learned, that through natural consequences of disobedience and riotous living, it is only after the natural consequences humbled the prodigal son that he came to himself and heard the whisperings of the Spirit telling him to return to his father's house. So the lesson my grandfather taught to me was always be ready to receive that gentle tug of the Spirit. He taught me that I would always receive such a prompting if I ever veered off course, and I would never be guilty of more serious wrongdoings if I allowed the Spirit to guide me in my decisions. As James 3:3 states, "Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole bodies." We must be sensitive to our spiritual bits, even with the slightest tug from the Master. We must be willing to completely alter our course. To succeed in life, we must teach our spirit and body to work together in obedience to God's commandments. If we hear the gentle promptings of the Holy Ghost, it can unite our spirits and bodies in a purpose that will guide us back to our eternal home, to live with our eternal Father in heaven. Our third article of faith teaches us about the importance of obedience. We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved. By obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. The kind of obedience my grandfather described in his example of the team of horses also requires a special trust. That is an absolute faith in the driver of the team. The lesson my grandfather taught me, therefore, also alluded to the first principles of the gospel, faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul taught, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Then Paul used the example of Abel, Noah, Enoch, and Abraham to teach about faith. He dwelt on the story of Abraham, "For Abraham is the father of the faithful." Paul wrote, By faith Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. We know that through Abraham and Sarah's son Isaac, a promise was given to Abraham, a promise of posterity. So many as the stars in the sky in multitude, and the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. And then Abraham's faith was tested, many of us would consider unimaginable. I've contemplated on many occasions the story of Abraham and Isaac. And I still do not fully believe I comprehend Abraham's faithfulness and obedience. Perhaps I can imagine him faithfully packing up to leave early one morning. But how did he take those steps alongside of his son Isaac over the three-day journey to the base of Mount Moriah? How did he carry the wood for the fire up the mountain? How did he build the altar? How did he bind Isaac and lay him on the altar? How did he explain to him that he would be the sacrifice? And how did he have the strength to lift the knife to slay his son? Abraham's faith empowered him to follow God's lead with exactness up until the miraculous moment when an angel called out from heaven, announcing to Abraham that he had passed his antagonizing test. And then the angel of the Lord repeated the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. I recognize the challenge associated with having faith in Jesus Christ, and obedience will be more difficult for some than others. I have had enough years' experience to know the personalities of horses can be very different, and therefore can be easier or more difficult to train, and that the variety of people is far greater. Each of us is a son or daughter of God, and we have a unique premortal and mortal story. Accordingly, there are very few one-size-fits-all solutions. And so I fully recognize trial and error of nature of life, and most importantly, the constant need for the second principle of the gospel, even repentance. It is also true that the time during which my grandfather lived was a simpler time, especially regarding the choices between right and wrong. While some very intelligent, insightful people might believe our more complex time demands even more complex solutions, I am far from being convinced that they are right. Rather, I am of the frame of mind that today's complexity demands greater simplicity. Like the answer to my grandfather gave to my sincere question about how to know the difference between wrong and right. I know what I have to offer today is a simple formula. It might not work for everyone, but I can testify of how well it works for me, and I recommend it to you and even challenge you to experiment upon my words. And if you do, I promise they will lead you to a clarity of choice when you're bombarded with choices and simple answers to questions that confuse the learned and those who think they are wise. Too often we think of obedience as passive and thoughtless, following the orders or dictates of a higher authority. Actually, at its best, obedience is an emblem of our faith in the wisdom and power of the highest authority, even God. When Abraham demonstrated his unwavering faithfulness and obedience to God, and even when commanded to sacrifice his son, God rescued him. Similarly, our faithfulness through obedience, God will ultimately rescue us. Those who arrive solely on themselves and follow their own desires and self-inclinations are so limited when compared to those who follow God and tap into His insight, power, and gifts. It has been said that someone who is all wrapped up in himself or herself makes a very small package. Strong, proactive obedience is anything but weak or passive. It is the means by which we declare our faith in God and qualify ourselves to receive the powers of heaven. Obedience is a choice. It is a choice between our own limited knowledge and power and God's unlimited wisdom and omnipotence. According to the lesson my grandfather gave to me, it is a choice to sense the spiritual bit in our mouths and follow the driver's lead. May we become heirs to the covenant and the seed of Abraham through our faithfulness and by receiving the ordinances of the restored gospel. I promise you that the blessings of eternal life are available to everyone who is faithful and obedient. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you, brethren. The choir and congregation will now stand and join in singing Hark, Are Ye Nations. We will then be pleased to hear from Elders Lawrence E. Corporich, Michael John U. Tay, and Marcus A. Ariukaitis of the 70. They will be followed by Elder D. Todd Christofferson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles.
This is the 184th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
A young boy reads the Bible, and his eyes pause on a singular passage of Scripture. This is a moment that will change the world. He is anxious to know which church can lead him to truth and salvation. He's tried almost everything else, and now he turns to the Bible and he reads these words. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. He reflects on them over and over again. The first glimmer of light penetrates the darkness. Is this the answer? The way out of confusion and darkness? Can it be this simple? Ask God and he will answer. At length, he decides he must either ask God or ever remain in darkness and confusion. And yet, as anxious as he is, he doesn't run to a quiet corner and rattle off a hurried prayer. He's only 14, but in his haste to know, he is not hasty. This is not to be just any prayer. He decides where to go and when to make the attempt. He prepares to talk to God. And then the day comes. It is the morning of a beautiful, clear day in the spring of 1820. He walks alone into the stillness of the nearby woods, beneath the trees that tower above him. He reaches the place where he previously designed to go. He kneels and offers up the desires of his heart. Describing what happens next, he says, I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head, above the brightness of the sun, which descended gradually until it fell upon me. When the light rested upon me, I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, Joseph, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Only 24 years later, Joseph Smith and his brother Hiram will die because of what began here. Joseph said that when he was 17, an angel told him that his name would be had for good and evil among all nations, among all people. This remarkable prophecy is continuing to be fulfilled today as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has spread throughout the world. Opposition, criticism, and antagonism are companions to the truth. Whenever the truth is revealed with regard to the purpose and destiny of man, there will always be a force to oppose it. Beginning with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, down to the ministry of Christ, and on down to our day, there will always be an effort to deceive, derail, oppose, and frustrate the plan of life. Look for the biggest dust cloud billowing above the most dirt that is kicked at one who is most opposed, challenged, rejected, beaten, abandoned, and crucified, one who descended below all things, and there you will find the truth. The Son of God, the Savior of all mankind, why did they not leave him alone? Why? Because he is the truth, and the truth will always be opposed. And then look for one who brought forth another testament of Jesus Christ and other scripture. Look for one who was the instrument by which the fullness of the gospel and the Church of Jesus Christ were restored to the earth. Look for him and expect to find the dirt flying. Why not leave him alone? Why? Because he taught the truth, and the truth will always be opposed. The revelations poured out upon Joseph Smith affirmed that he was a prophet of God. Let's just look at some of them. Just look at some of the light and truth revealed through him that shines in stark contrast to the common beliefs of his day and ours. God is a personal, exalted being, an eternal Father. He is our Father. God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost are separate beings. You are more than human. You are a child of God, the eternal Father, and may become like him if you will have faith in his Son, repent, receive ordinances, receive the Holy Ghost, and endure to the end. The Church of Jesus Christ today is fundamentally the same church he organized during his mortal ministry with prophets and apostles, Melchizedek and Levitical priesthoods, elders, high priests, deacons, teachers, bishops, and the 70, all is described in the Bible. After the deaths of the Savior and his apostles, priesthood authority was withheld from the earth and has been restored again in our day. Revelation has not ceased. The heavens are not closed. God speaks to prophets today, and he will speak to you and me as well. There is more after this life than only a heaven and hell. There are degrees of glory, and it matters a great deal what we do in this life. More than a mere passive belief in Christ, we should look unto him in every thought. Do all that we do in the name of the Son. Always remember him and keep his commandments, that we may always have his Spirit to be with us. The billions who live and die without the gospel and the ordinances necessary for salvation are not lost. Through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel administered for both the living and the dead. Everything did not begin at birth. You lived before in the presence of God as his son and daughter and prepared for this mortal life. Marriage and family are not conventions of men only until death do us part. They are intended to be eternal by covenants we make with God. The family is the pattern of heaven. And this is only a small part of the flood of revelation poured out upon Joseph Smith. Where did it all come from? These revelations, which give light to darkness, clarity to doubt, and which have inspired, blessed, and improved the lives of millions of people, which is more likely, that he dreamed it all up on his own or that he had the help of heaven? Do the scriptures he produced sound like the words of man or the words of God? There is no dispute about what Joseph Smith accomplished, only how he did what he did and why. And there are not many options. He was either pretender or prophet. Either he did what he did alone or he had the help of heaven. Look at all of the evidence. Not just any single piece, but the entire mosaic of his life. And most importantly, do as young Joseph and ask God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given you. This is not only how you may learn the truth about the Book of Mormon and Joseph Smith, it is the pattern to know the truth of all things. I testify that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God, as is Thomas S. Monson today. Through Joseph Smith, the keys of the kingdom of God are again committed unto man and the earth. And the gospel will roll forth as the stone which is cut out of the mountain without hands until it has filled the whole earth. God is our eternal Father, and Jesus is the Christ. We worship them. Nothing compares with their creations, the plan of salvation, and the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God. In this dispensation, we fulfill the plan of the Father and partake of the fruits of the atonement, Only by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel restored through the prophet Joseph Smith. I bear testimony of them, God the Eternal Father, and Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And I do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Shortly following after General Conference in October 2007, one of my brethren told me that it would be about 7 years before I got this harrowing experience again. I was relieved and told him that I would consider it my 7 years of plenty. Well, here I am. My 7 years of plenty have come to an end. Last January, my sweetheart Grace and I received an assignment to visit the members in the Philippines who were devastated by a major earthquake and a super typhoon. We rejoiced because the assignment was an answer to our prayers and a testament to the mercy and goodness of a loving Father in heaven. It provided some closure to our longing to personally express to them our love and concern. Most of the members we met were still living in temporary shelters like tents, community centers, and church meeting houses. The homes we visited had either partial roofing or no roofing at all. The people did not have much to begin with, and what little they had was swept away. There was mud and debris everywhere. However, they were full of gratitude for the little help they received and were in good spirits, despite their very difficult circumstances. When we asked them how they were coping, everyone responded with a resounding, "We're okay." Obviously, their faith in Jesus Christ gave them hope that everything would work out eventually. Home after home, tent after tent, Sister Tay and I were being taught by these faithful saints. In times of calamity or tragedy, the Lord has a way of refocusing us in our priorities. All of a sudden, all the material things we work so hard to acquire do not matter. All that matters is our family and our other relationships. One good sister put it this way, quote, "After the water receded and it was time to begin cleaning up, I looked around my home and thought, wow, I have accumulated a lot of garbage these many years." Close quote. I suspect that this sister has gained a better perspective and henceforth will be very cautious in deciding which things are necessary and which ones she really can live without. In working with many members over the years, we have been pleased to observe an abundance of spiritual strength. We have also seen both abundance and a lack of material possessions among these faithful members. Out of necessity, most of us are involved in earning money and acquiring some of the world's goods to be able to sustain our families. It requires a good part of our time and attention. There is no end to what the world has to offer, so it is critical that we learn to recognize when we have enough. If we are not careful, we will begin to chase after the temporal more than the spiritual. Our pursuit for the spiritual and eternal will then take a back seat instead of the other way around. Sadly, there appears to be a strong inclination to acquire more and more and to own the latest and the most sophisticated. How do we make sure that we are not drawn down this path? Jacob gives this counsel. "Wherefore, do not spend money for that which is of no worth, nor your labor for that which cannot satisfy. Hearken diligently unto me, and remember the words which I have spoken, and come unto the Holy One of Israel, and feast upon that which perisheth not, neither can be corrupted, and let your whole soul delight in fatness." I hope none of us spend money for that which is of no worth, nor labor for that which does not satisfy. The Savior taught the following to both the Jews and the Nephites. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In another setting, the Savior gave this parable. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits." And he said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said unto him, 'Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided?' So is he that layeth up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God." President Dieter F. Uchtdorf gave the following counsel not too long ago. Quote, "Our Heavenly Father sees our real potential. He knows things about us that we do not know ourselves. He prompts us during our lifetime to fulfill the measure of our creation, to live a good life, and to return to his presence. Why then do we devote so much of our time and energy to things that are so fleeting, so inconsequential, and so superficial? Do we refuse to see the folly in the pursuit of the trivial and the transient?" End of quote. We all know that our list of earthly treasures consists of pride, wealth, material things, power, and the honors of men. They do not merit any more time and attention, so I will focus instead on things that will constitute our treasures in heaven. What are some treasures in heaven that we can lay out for ourselves? For starters, it will be well for us to acquire the Christ-like attributes of faith, hope, humility, and charity. We have been counseled repeatedly to put off the natural man and become as a child. The Savior's admonition is for us to strive to be perfect like him and our Heavenly Father. Second, we need to put more quality time and effort in strengthening family relationships. After all, the family is ordained of God. It is the most important unit in time and eternity. Third, serving others is a hallmark of a true follower of Christ. He said, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of this, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Fourth, understanding the doctrine of Christ and strengthening our testimony is a labor that will bring real joy and satisfaction. We need to consistently study the words of Christ as found in the Scriptures and the words of living prophets. For behold, the words of Christ will tell you all things what ye should do. May I conclude with a story of a 73-year-old widow whom we met during our trip to the Philippines. When the earthquake struck the island of Bohol, the home that she and her late husband had worked so hard to build crumbled to the ground, killing her daughter and grandson. Now alone, she needed to work to support herself. She started taking in laundry, which she does by hand, and has to go up and down a good-sized hill several times a day to fetch water. When we visited her, she was living in a tent. These are her words, quote, "Elder, I accept everything that the Lord has asked me to pass through. I have no hard feelings. I treasure my temple recommend and keep it under my pillow. Please know that I pay a full tithing on my meager income from doing laundry. No matter what happens, I will always pay tithing." End of quote. I bear testimony that our priorities, tendencies, inclinations, desires, appetites, and passions will have a direct bearing on our next estate. Let us always remember the words of the Savior, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." May our hearts be found in the right place is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
The other day, my 10-year-old son was studying about the human brain on the internet. He wants to be a surgeon one day. It's not difficult to note that he's a lot smarter than I am. We like the internet. At home, we communicate with family and friends through social media, email, and other ways. My children do much of their schoolwork through the internet. Whatever the question is, if we need more information, we search it online. In seconds, we have a lot of material. This is marvelous. The internet provides many opportunities for learning. However, Satan wants us to be miserable, and he distorts the real purpose of things. He uses this great tool to promote doubt and fear and destroy faith and hope. With so much available on the internet, one must carefully consider where to apply his efforts. Satan can keep us busy, distracted, and infected by sifting through information, much of which can be pure garbage. One should not roam through garbage. Listen to this guidance provided by the scriptures. The Spirit of Christ is given to every man, that he may know good from evil. Wherefore, I show unto you the way to judge. For everything which invited to do good and to persuade to believe in Christ is sent forth by the power and gift of Christ. Wherefore, ye may know it is of God. In a real sense, we face the same dilemma that Joseph Smith faced in his youth. We too often find ourselves lacking wisdom. In the kingdom of God, the search for truth is appreciated, encouraged, and in no way repressed or feared. Church members are strongly counseled by the Lord Himself to seek for knowledge. He said, "Seek ye diligently, yea, seek ye out of the best books words of wisdom. Seek learning even by study and also by faith." However, how can we recognize truth in a world that is increasingly more blunt in its attacks to the things pertaining to God? The scriptures teach us how. First, we can know the truth by observing its fruits. During his great Sermon on the Mount, the Lord said, "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth corrupt fruit. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." The prophet Mormon taught this same principle when he said, "By their works ye shall know them. For if their works be good, then they are good also." We invite all to study the fruits and the works of this church. Those who are interested in the truth will be able to recognize the difference that the church and its members make in the communities where they are established. They will also note the improvement in the lives of those who follow its teachings. Those who examine these fruits will discover that the fruits of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints are delicious and desirable. Second, we can find truth by experimenting on the Word ourselves. The prophet Alma taught, "We will compare the Word unto a seed. If ye give place that a seed may be planted in your heart, behold, if it be a true seed, and if ye do not cast it out by your unbelief, it will begin to swell within your breasts, and it will begin to say within yourselves, it must be that this is a good seed, for it beginneth to enlarge my soul. It beginneth to enlighten my understanding. Yea, it beginneth to be delicious to me. And now, will not this strengthen your faith? Yea, it will strengthen your faith, for every seed bringeth forth unto its own likeness." What a superb invitation by a prophet of the Lord. This could be compared to a scientific experiment. We are invited to test the Word. We are given parameters, and we are told the outcome of the test if we follow the instructions. Thus, the scriptures teach us that we can know the truth by observing its fruits or by experimenting with it personally, giving place for the word in our hearts and cultivating it like unto a seed. However, there is yet a third way to know the truth, and that is by personal revelation. Doctrine and Covenants, section 8, teaches that revelation is knowledge. Knowledge of whatsoever things we ask in faith with an honest heart and believing that we shall receive. And the Lord tells us how we will receive this revelation. He says, I will tell it in your mind and in your heart by the Holy Ghost, which shall come upon you and which shall dwell in your heart. Thus, we are taught that revelation can be obtained by asking in faith with an honest heart and believing we will receive. But notice that the Lord made it very clear when he warned, remember that without faith you can do nothing. Therefore, ask in faith. Faith requires work such as studying it out in your mind. Then asking in prayer if it is right. The Lord said, if it is right, I will cause that your bosom shall burn within you. Therefore, you shall feel it is right. But if it be not right, you shall have no such feelings, but you shall have a stupor of thought that shall cause you to forget the thing which is wrong. Faith without works is dead. Thus, ask in faith, nothing wavering. I have a friend not of our faith who indicated to me that he is not a spiritual person. He will not study the scriptures or pray because he says he cannot understand the words of God, nor he is sure that God exists. This attitude explains his lack of spirituality and will lead to the opposite of revelation, as explained by Alma. He said, and therefore he that will harden his heart, the same receiveth the lesser portion of the word. But Alma added, he that will not harden his heart, to him is given the greater portion of the word, until it is given unto him to know the mysteries of God, until he know them in full. Alma and the sons of Mosiah are examples of the principle that faith requires work. In the Book of Mormon, we read that they had searched the scriptures diligently, that they might know the word of God. But this is not all. They had given themselves to much prayer and fasting. Therefore, they had the spirit of prophecy and the spirit of revelation. Asking with an honest heart is an equally important thing in this process. If we are sincerely seeking the truth, we will do all in our power to find it, which can include reading the scriptures, going to church and doing our best to keep the commandments of God. It also means that we are willing to do God's will when we find it. Joseph Smith's action when he was seeking for wisdom are a perfect example of what it means to have an honest heart. He said he wanted to know which of the sects was true so that he might know which to join. Even before he prayed, he was ready to act upon the answer he would receive. We must ask in faith with an honest heart, but that is not all. We must also believe that we will receive revelation. We must trust the Lord and have hope in his promises. Remember what it is written. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. What a wonderful promise. I invite all to seek truth from any of these methods, but especially from revelation from God through the Spirit. God will reveal truth to those who seek for it as prescribed in the Scriptures. It requires more effort than to just search in the internet, but it is worth it. I bear my testimony that this is the true Church of Jesus Christ. I have seen its fruits in communities and in the lives of many thousands, including family members. Thus, I know it is true. I have also tried the word in my life for many years, and I have felt its effects on my soul. Thus, I know it is true. But most importantly, I have learned of its truthfulness for myself by revelation through the power of the Holy Ghost. Thus, I know it is true. I invite all of you to do the same. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
A crushing sense of defeat and despair enveloped his disciples as Jesus suffered and died on the cross and his body was placed lifeless in the tomb. Despite what the Savior had repeatedly said of his death and subsequent rising again, they had not understood. The dark afternoon of his crucifixion, however, was soon followed by the joyous morning of his resurrection. But that joy came only as the disciples became eyewitnesses of the resurrection. For even the declaration of angels that he had risen was at first incomprehensible. It was something so totally unprecedented. Mary Magdalene and a few other faithful women came early to the Savior's tomb that Sunday morning, bringing spices and ointments to complete the anointing begun when the Lord's body was hastily laid in the sepulcher before the approaching Sabbath. On this morning of mornings, they were greeted by an open sepulcher, the covering stone having been rolled away, and two angels who declared, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead." As bidden by the angels, Mary Magdalene looked into the tomb, but it seems that all that registered in her mind was that the body of the Lord was gone. She hurried to report to the apostles, and finding Peter and John, said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him." Peter and John ran to the place and verified that indeed the tomb was empty. Seeing the linen clothes lying in the napkin that was wrapped about his head together in a place by itself. John apparently was the first to comprehend the magnificent message of resurrection. He writes that he saw and believed, whereas the others to that point knew not the scripture that Jesus must rise again from the dead. Peter and John left, but Mary remained behind, still in mourning. In the meantime, the angels had returned and tenderly asked her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" She saith unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." At that moment, the resurrected Savior, now standing behind her, spoke, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." Elder James E. Talmage wrote, "It was Jesus to whom she spake, her beloved Lord, though she knew it not. One word from his living lips changed her agonized grief into ecstatic joy. Jesus saith unto her, Mary." The voice, the tone, the tender accent she had heard and loved in the earlier days lifted her from the despairing depths into which she had sunk. She turned and saw the Lord. In a transport of joy, she reached out her arms to embrace him, uttering only the endearing and worshipful word, "Rabboni," meaning, "My beloved Master." And so this blessed woman became the first mortal to see and speak to the resurrected Christ. Later that same day, he appeared to Peter in or near Jerusalem, to do this to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and in the evening to 10 of the apostles and others, appearing suddenly in their midst, saying, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." Then to further convince them, while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he ate broiled fish and honeycomb before them. Later he instructed them, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Beyond these confirmed witnesses in Jerusalem, we have the incomparable ministry of the risen Lord to ancient inhabitants of the Western Hemisphere. In the land bountiful, he descended from heaven and invited the assembled throng, some 2,500, to come forward one by one until they had all gone forth, thrusting their hands into his side and feeling the prints of the nails in his hands and in his feet. And when they had all gone forth and had witnessed for themselves, they did cry out with one accord, saying, "Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Most High God." And they did fall down at the feet of Jesus and did worship him. Christ's resurrection shows that his existence is independent and everlasting. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Jesus said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." The Savior is not dependent on food or water or oxygen or any other substance or power or person for life. Both as Jehovah and Messiah, he is the great I Am, the self-existing God. He simply is and ever will be. By his atonement and resurrection, Jesus Christ has overcome all aspects of the fall. Physical death will be temporary, and even spiritual death has an end, in that all come back into the presence of God, at least temporarily, to be judged. We can have ultimate trust and confidence in his power to overcome all else and grant us everlasting life. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In the words of Elder Neil A. Maxwell, "Christ's victory over death ended the human predicament. Now there are only personal predicaments. And from these two, we may be rescued by following the teachings of him who rescued us from general extinction." Unquote. Having satisfied the demands of justice, Christ now steps into the place of justice, or we might say he is justice, just as he is love. Likewise, besides being a perfect and just God, he is a perfect, merciful God. Thus, the Savior makes all things right. No injustice in mortality is permanent, even death, for he restores life again. No injury, disability, betrayal, or abuse goes uncompensated in the end because of his ultimate justice and mercy. By the same token, we are all accountable to him for our lives, our choices, and our actions, even our thoughts. Having redeemed us from the fall, our lives are in reality his. He declared, "Behold, I have given unto you my gospel, and this is the gospel which I have given unto you, that I came into the world to do the will of my Father, because my Father sent me. And my Father sent me that I might be lifted up upon the cross. And after that I had been lifted up upon the cross, that I might draw all men unto me. That as I have been lifted up by men, even so should men be lifted up by the Father to stand before me and to be judged of their works." Consider for a moment the significance of the resurrection in resolving once and for all the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth and the great philosophical contests and questions of life. If Jesus was in fact literally resurrected, it necessarily follows that he is a divine being. No mere mortal has the power in himself to come to life again after dying. Because he was resurrected, Jesus cannot have been only a carpenter, a teacher, a rabbi or a prophet. Because he was resurrected, Jesus had to have been a God, even the only begotten Son of the Father. Therefore, what he taught is true. God cannot lie. Therefore, he was the creator of the earth, as he said. Therefore, heaven and hell are real, as he taught. Therefore, there is a world of spirits, which he visited after his death. Therefore, he will come again and reign personally upon the earth. Therefore, there is a final judgment and a resurrection for all. Given the reality of the resurrection of Christ, doubts about the omnipotence, omniscience, and benevolence of God the Father, who gave his only begotten Son for the redemption of the world, are groundless. Doubts about the meaning and purpose of life are unfounded. Jesus Christ is, in fact, the only name or way by which salvation can come to mankind. The grace of Christ is real, affording both forgiveness and cleansing to the repentant sinner. Faith truly is more than imagination or psychological invention. There is ultimate and universal truth, and there are objective and unchanging moral standards as taught by him. Given the resurrection of Christ, repentance of any violation of his law and commandments is both possible and urgent. The Savior's miracles were real, as is his promise to his disciples, that they might do the same and even greater works. His priesthood is necessarily a real power that administereth the gospel and holdeth the key of the mysteries of the kingdom, even the key of the knowledge of God. Therefore, in the ordinances thereof, the power of godliness is manifest. Given the reality of the resurrection of Christ, death is not our end. And though skin worms destroy our bodies, yet in our flesh shall we see God. President Thomas S. Monson tells of a Robert Blatchford who, 100 years ago, in his book, God and My Neighbor, attacked with vigor accepted Christian beliefs such as God, Christ, prayer, and immortality. He boldly asserted, "I claim to have proved everything I set out to prove so fully and decisively that no Christian, however great or able he may be, can answer my arguments or shake my case." He surrounded himself with a wall of skepticism. Then a surprising thing happened. His wall suddenly crumbled to dust. Slowly he began to feel his way back to the faith he had scorned and ridiculed. What had caused this profound change in his outlook? His wife had died. With a broken heart, he went into the room where lay all that was mortal of her. He looked again at the face he loved so well. Coming out, he said to a friend, "It is she, and yet it is not she. Everything has changed. Something that was there before is taken away. She's not the same. What can be gone if it be not the soul?" Did the Lord in reality die and rise again? Yes. The fundamental principles of our religion are the testimony of the apostles and prophets concerning Jesus Christ, that he died, was buried, and rose again the third day, and ascended into heaven. And all other things which pertain to our religion are only appendages to it. As the prophesied birth of Jesus drew near, there were those among the ancient Nephite and Lamanite peoples, those who believed, though most doubted. In due course, the sign of his birth arrived, a day, a night, and a day without darkness, and all knew. Even so today, some believe in the literal resurrection of Christ, and many doubt or disbelieve. But some know. In due course, all will see, and all will know. Indeed, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess before him. Until then, I believe the many witnesses of the Savior's resurrection, whose experiences and testimonies are found in the New Testament, Peter and his companions of the 12, and dear pure Mary of Magdala, among others. I believe the testimony is found in the Book of Mormon, of Nephi the apostle with the unnamed multitude in the Land Bountiful, among others. And I believe the testimony of Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon, who, after many other testimonies, proclaim the great witness of this last dispensation, that he lives, for we saw him. Under the glance of his all-seeing eye, I stand myself as a witness that Jesus of Nazareth is the resurrected Redeemer. And I testify of all that follows from the fact of his resurrection. May you receive the conviction and comfort of that same witness, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our dear brothers and sisters, again we are coming to the conclusion of a wonderful general conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We express sincere appreciation to all who have worked so diligently to prepare for these services. We thank those who have spoken and those who have provided the uplifting music. It will now be our privilege to again hear from our beloved Prophet, President Thomas S. Monson. Following President Monson's remarks, the choir will close this conference by singing, "Come, Let Us Anew." The benediction will then be offered by Elder Benjamin de Hoyos of the 70, and the conference will be adjourned.
My brothers and sisters, what a wonderful conference this has been. We've been fed spiritually as we've listened to the inspired words of the men and women who've addressed us. The music has been superb. The messages have been prepared and delivered under the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And the prayers have drawn us nearer to heaven. We've been uplifted in every way as we participated together. I hope that we will take the time to read the conference messages when they become available on LDS.org within the next few days, when they are printed in coming issues of the Ensign and Liahona magazines, for they are deserving of our careful review and study. I know you join with me in expressing our sincere gratitude to those brethren and sisters who were released during this conference. They have served well and have made significant contributions to the work of the Lord. Their dedication has been complete. We've also sustained by uplifted hands brethren who have been called to new positions of responsibility. We welcome them and want them to know that we look forward to serving with them in the cause of the Master. As we ponder the messages we've heard, may we resolve to do a little better than we have done in the past. May we be kind and loving to those who do not share our beliefs and our standards. The Savior brought to this earth a message of love and goodwill to all men and women. May we ever follow his example. We face many serious challenges in the world today. But I assure you that our Heavenly Father is mindful of us. He will guide and bless us as we put our faith and trust in him, and will see us through whatever difficulties come our way. May heaven's blessings be with each of us. May our homes be filled with love and courtesy and with the Spirit of the Lord. May we constantly nourish our testimonies of the gospel, that they will be a protection for us against the buffetings of the adversary. May the Spirit we have felt during these past 2 days be and abide with us as we go about those things which can occupy us each day. May we ever be found doing the work of the Lord. I bear testimony that this work is true, that our Savior lives, that He guides and directs His church here upon the earth. I leave with you my witness and my testimony that God, our eternal Father, lives and loves us. He is indeed our Father, and He is personal and real. May we realize how close to us He is willing to come, how far He is willing to go to help us, and how much He loves us. My brothers and sisters, may God bless you. May His promised peace be with you now and always. I bid you farewell till we meet again in 6 months' time. And I do so in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Thank you. our dear Heavenly Father, as we conclude this general conference, we express to Thee our gratitude for the sweet spirit that has touched our hearts. We recognize Thy hand upon this, the restored church of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, in these latter days. And we are grateful for the atoning sacrifice of Thy Son for us. We thank Thee for the inspired guidance of our beloved prophet, President Thomas S. Monson, and his counselors. And we know, Father, that Thou art hastening the work in this our time. Give us, please, Father, the courage to share the gospel. Help us to reach out to those who have strayed, that we may bring them again unto Thee. Please help us to remember and apply all the teachings we have received throughout this conference. And now, Father, take us to our homes in safety and in peace, with a greater desire to be faithful. In the name of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 184th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.